If you would take your Bibles and open to Romans chapter 1, we will read scripture together this morning, and then we will pray and be seated as we continue our series through Romans. And this morning's text is simply one verse, and it's a powerful verse. It is a verse that's worthy of many sermons, and we will do our best to understand the concept, the truth that lies therein this morning. And so we will turn to the Word of God. We will read verses 16 and 17 this morning for context's sake, but our focus will be the first half of verse 16. Beginning to read in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, this is the Word of the living God, and it reads as follows. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And you may be seated. Let us pray together. Father, we are grateful to be able to come into this place to assemble with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ as a public testimony of our faith in Christ, to take of the Lord's Supper, to be able to take of the bread which represents the body and the cup which represents the blood, and to think on the body and the blood of Christ. What a wonderful treat. Your grace upon us has been poured out today, and it's visibly so, and we've been able to sing, and we've been able to enjoy the public reading of Scripture, and now we continue to worship, even at this very moment, through the preaching of the gospel. And I pray that you would encourage your church, that you would build us up in the faith, that you would cause us to see, to have eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would build up our faith to be a robust, strong faith built upon the firm and steady foundation of the gospel, so that as the winds blow politically, as false doctrines blow around us religiously, that we would not be swayed, that we would not crumble in fear, but that we would be a people who are resolved to stand firm and to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in Christ Jesus because of the truth of the gospel that we are not ashamed of. So let us be a church that's bold, that's not ashamed. We don't want to be a shameful church. We don't want to be shameful teenagers. We don't want to be shameful senior adults. We don't want to be shameful middle-aged families. We want to have a love where we cherish the gospel and speak of it openly and testify boldly and spread it widely. And may Christ be known not only among this church, but through this church and for your glory, that the nations would be glad in God. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we look into this very text this morning in our continuation through Romans, we are mindful that the gospel of Jesus Christ matters, words matter, truth matters, beliefs matter, doctrine matters. And so as Paul would make this clear statement, as he would say, I am not ashamed of the gospel, he is building his belief system on a foundation of doctrine. So when you hear me make statements through my sermons that doctrine matters, then you need to understand that that's exactly what Paul is saying in this text. He is saying that the gospel of Jesus Christ, he is not ashamed of it, and he believes it, and he wants others to know it, and he wants others to believe it and not be ashamed as well. I remember years ago in the church that I served in Kentucky, there was an older man who was very much a divisive individual in the church. The church that I served was very small. It was in the context of a rural farming community. And this particular individual drove up in a car that wasn't like everyone else's. And he dressed in apparel that wasn't like everyone else's. And it was quite evident that this man was, in his own understanding, that he was a cut above everyone else. And so one morning during Sunday school, I was teaching the entire church to kick off a series on evangelism. And as I was teaching on evangelism that morning, I had pulled a little podium out in front of the front row there in the center aisle. We had a center aisle in the old country church. And everyone was there that morning instead of going to their individual classes. And as I was teaching on evangelism, at one point, I'm driving home the need for us to go out and go down these dusty roads, these dirt roads that surround this church, and to be passionate about sharing the gospel. And this man raised his hand and spoke up and said these words. He said, "Well, I think it's okay to be a Christian, but I don't think that we should be out advertising it to everybody." I did not have the tactful response that I would have liked to have had, so I gently rebuked the man by sharing with him what the Bible actually says, and he became angry with me, visibly so, to the point that he ended up leaving after the Sunday school hour, and so I ended up going to his home after church that day. Was not planning to. My wife was actually at Praise Mill that morning, and so she wasn't there with me, so I didn't have anything else to do, so I drove down to the man's home and spent a good portion of the afternoon there trying to reason with him. It became very obvious to me during that meeting that he could not be reasoned with. And he started to talk. He started to explain his positions. And then we ended up parting ways. He became more and more angry over the next few weeks to the point that we ended up deciding to meet again in the community, and we chose a specific location for our meeting. I took one of our deacons with me, and as we walked in there, we got there a few minutes early, and we're seated there waiting on this man to show up. And sure enough, I could see him pull up in his car. He got out. He's walking in, and I'll never forget this as long as I live, and I pray that God doesn't allow me to forget it. But he's walking in, and he's an older gentleman. He has on a members-only jacket. If you don't know what that is, you can Google it later at some point. He has on a members-only jacket. He's walking in, and as he opened the door of the facility that we were in waiting on him, our eyes are fixed on this man, and he walks in, and on one side of his members-only jacket, he had a large pin for one politician, and on the other side, he had a large pin for another politician, and as he walks up to me to begin the conversation, it was quite clear. This man was ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but he was absolutely not ashamed of his politicians. We live in a culture today where people are ashamed of the gospel. I want to point our attention to this text this morning, and we're going to have about two sermons on this one verse this week, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll cover the last half of verse 16. This morning's focus will be Paul's statement where he boldly declares to the church in Rome, in this very strategic, powerful city, they had the greatest of politicians, they had the most wealth, they had great religion all there circling this city. And Paul declares in the opening words of this letter to this strategic church in this strategic city, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Now, we live in a world where it's quite clear that people aren't ashamed of many things. People aren't ashamed of their vehicles. They spend much money getting them washed and detailed and cleaned and their tires shining so that they can drive around and they can let everyone see their vehicles. We have people who aren't ashamed of their athletic abilities. They chest bump themselves when they score goals. They have a swagger about themselves. They want to point up as if they're pointing to God, but then they spend all the time pointing to themselves. Everything from spelling bees to marathons to materialism to homes, and we have all types of pride in life. We're prideful people. In America, we are extremely proud people. We're proud of ourselves. We're proud of our jobs. We're proud of our kids. You ride down the road on the way to school in the mornings and you see these little bumper stickers that my kid is a scholar student at such and such school. That mom and dad, they're saying this, I am proud of my son. I am proud of my daughter. We are proud people. But yet Paul says, I am not ashamed. He goes to the negative to make a positive statement. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Paul longed to go to Rome to be with these believers. In fact, in the very last verse that we covered last time together, in verse number 15, he says, for I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So we are prideful people. I remember when I was a young boy, I've told you the story before, but I'll just recap just briefly. I remember when my parents went out of town on vacation when I was in high school, and I was driving my dad's truck, and my dad said, okay, you can drive the truck to school, but you have to take your sister to the middle school first. I'll never forget that whole scene as it unfolded. My parents are out of town. I'm driving my dad's old International Scout, and I pulled in. I did not want to be seen with my sister. I was prideful and arrogant. I'm a high schooler having to drive my sister to the middle school, and I didn't want to see her, and quite frankly, she didn't want to be seen with her brother dropping her off. And so as we drive up, interestingly enough, I'm pulling up and I'm thinking, okay, I've already gone over with her. This is the way it's going to work. I'm going to pull through that line. And as soon as my tires stop, I want you to be exiting the scene as quickly as you can. And just don't even look back. Just keep going. You shut the door and I'm going to pretend like this never happened. And I'm going to pull off and head back to school. And as I went through that whole process, I see her get out. She did exactly what she said she was going to do. She closed the door. She turned her back to me, and she's marching on down the sidewalk. And I'm preparing to drive off, and I can see Mr. Emerson, the assistant principal, others that were there, and they were waving at me. And I'm thinking, I don't want to stop and talk to anyone. I just want to get out of here. And they're all waving at me, and pretty soon I can see that they're trying to tell me something that was, you know, of great importance. And so I paused and I stopped, and then I could see they're saying, get out. The truck's on fire. Get out. And I looked, and sure enough, there's smoke billowing out of the front of the vehicle. And I thought, man, I got to get out of this thing fast. And I got out a little too fast, and I forgot to put it in park, and it's still going. So now I'm having to run and jump in the vehicle. The assistant principal's there. They bring out the fire extinguishers, and they, you know, sprayed it off, and the fire was put out. And then I had to call my dad and tell him the news. You know, I was driving sister to school, and, you know, your truck caught on fire, and it wasn't my fault. I didn't do anything wrong. It was this whole scene. But I was arrogant and prideful and did not want to be seen with them. By the way, my sister never even knew that happened. She was doing her job. She was marching all the way to school. She didn't even turn back. I'm thinking, I was ashamed of my sister. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. He could have said, I am proud of the gospel. I am excited about the gospel. But he doesn't say it that way, does he? He goes to the negative to illustrate the point that we are prideful people who are often ashamed of God. We're not ashamed of our trucks. We're not ashamed of our kids. We're not ashamed of our athletic accomplishments. We were having supper at Grayson and Paula's house last night. My son was there. I said, oh, by the way, you're sitting in the presence of a champion. Because my son won the championship in PM Sports yesterday with his team, and he was all excited about that. He said, I never won a championship before, Dad, and he's a champion. He wasn't ashamed of being a champion. He wasn't ashamed of being on a winning team. But when we think about the Church of Jesus Christ, especially in our modern day culture in America, we oftentimes look like failures. The culture around us points and says you're a failure. You should be ashamed of what you believe. You shouldn't believe that. They create comedies and sitcoms presently right now that are geared to, and there's one that's coming out very soon. I spoke of it on Wednesday evening, where the whole thing is tailored to this idea that people would be positioned in their living rooms facing a television where they can simply laugh at your faith. Our culture is becoming more and more antagonistic against the gospel, and it was that way in Paul's day. He lived in a culture where the culture was not happy with the gospel. And so Paul wants to drive home this point that he is not ashamed of it. And he calls it the gospel. It is the gospel here. Again, the point is the gospel of Christ. Earlier in the text, he called it the gospel of God in verse number 1. And so Paul's understanding of the gospel was crystal clear. He wanted to drive the point home to the church in Rome, and he wanted to drive it home so that they would understand who God is. It was A.W. Tozer that once said, quote, "The basic trouble with the church today is her unworthy concept of God. Our religion is weak because our God is weak." You see, the reason I firmly believe this, the reason that we have so many professing Christians who claim to be ashamed, or they wouldn't claim, but they are ashamed of the gospel, it's because they have an unworthy concept, an unworthy picture of who God is. Pastor, how did we get to that point in church history? Because of songs that point to a small God and sermons that preach a little God, and religion that worships a small God. Well, if that's your God, then be ashamed of him. But we see here in this text, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Notice the definite article there. It's not a gospel. It's not a gospel for Paul, and then there would be another gospel for Rome, or another gospel for Corinth, or another gospel for Ephesus. It's the gospel. In other words, the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. So what is the gospel? The word gospel is euangelion. It means good news. It is the announcement of the salvation of mankind that comes through Jesus Christ. So the gospel is the fact that the second person of the Godhead took upon himself human flesh, very God of very God, one with the Father, co-equal and co-eternal, was born as a helpless babe. He lived a sinless life. He never offended the law of God in one point, one jot or one tittle. He lived a sinless, spotless, perfect life. He was falsely accused. He was betrayed. He was tried in a makeshift trial in the middle of the night. He was nailed to a Roman cross as a criminal in the place of criminals, and he died in the place of sinners. And after his death, he was placed in a borrowed tomb. 3 days later, death could not hold Jesus. The grave could not contain Jesus. And in victory, Jesus was resurrected and appeared not just to a handful of individuals, but over the period of 40 days, he preached publicly to hundreds of individuals before he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he presently is in a place of sovereign authority and ruling authority. And Jesus Christ is the only way that a person can be made right with God and reconciled to God. There's an awful lot of gospel talk in songs, and gospel talk in hip-hop, and gospel talk even in church, and gospel talk in Sunday school, and gospel talk in books. But have you ever stopped to think about the fact that while we sing about the gospel or around the gospel or preach and describe the gospel, we're not really preaching the gospel? How much gospel is being preached on the average Sunday or even Sunday evening? And so people need to know that Jesus Christ saves sinners. Their hope is not in the Pope. Their hope is not in religion. It's not in Buddha. It's not in Muhammad or Joseph Smith or Charles Taze Russell or Mary Baker Eddy. Jesus Christ saves alone. So here's the bad news. The bad news is that you are broken sinners. You can't save yourself. You can't impress God. You can't get yourself to God. You can't turn over a new leaf. You can't impress God by your knowledge, by your worship, by your money, by your religion. God's not interested in it. And you have been given grace. How do I know that? Common grace, because you're here today. You did not die yesterday. You have today. And God doesn't owe you tomorrow. God has given you today. And here's the point. The point is that we want to talk about the judgment of God in the abstract. We want to talk about the fact that one day God's going to come, as if it's not really going to come. And we want to talk about the fact that God's going to judge and that he's going to judge the world in the abstract. But have you ever stopped to consider the fact that we want to talk about a personal Savior, but we don't want to talk about a personal judge? Here's the point. You have sinned against God. You have broken the law of God. And one day God's going to come. Jesus Christ himself in flesh will return, and he will judge the whole world, and he will judge you. And there will be no escape. There will be no deals made. There will be no injustice with God. There will be no one ever pointing a finger to the sovereign throne of God and saying, "You're unfair. My brother, you sent to hell, but Jim Bob, you allowed into heaven, and Jim Bob never trusted Christ by faith." There will never be a comparison of the sovereign throne of God to the broken throne of earthly judges. God judges perfectly. God is righteous. God is holy. And he is a God of justice. But he's also a God of mercy. The bad news is that you are guilty and God is going to judge you. But the good news is that you woke up this morning. The good news is that God did not kill you yesterday. The good news is that Jesus Christ has not yet returned. The good news is that you can turn to Christ right now and be saved. The good news is that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The good news is that Jesus Christ took upon himself human flesh. The good news is that Jesus Christ did not offend God in one spot, one point, one jot, one tittle of the law of God. The good news is that Jesus Christ was falsely accused. The good news is that Jesus Christ died on a cross in the place of broken, ruined sinners. The good news is that Jesus Christ satisfied holy and righteous justice with his death. The good news is that Jesus Christ in his death made a propitiation to God on behalf of broken sinners. The good news is that God the Father received the death of his Son, the crushing blow, the crushing death of his Son. The good news is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead after being slain on a cross, proving the fact that he has authority to forgive sinners, that he has perfect righteousness to impute to sinners, so that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is good news, and it's good news for anyone in this room under the sound of my voice who would repent and turn to Christ now, right now, God would save you. That's the gospel. But the world has many ways. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way to death." By the way, Proverbs 14:12 says that there is a way that seems right unto man, and guess what? You could put in parentheses, man's not ashamed of it. Man likes it. He's happy with it. It looks good. My wheels look good. My clothes look good. I'm proud of my job. I'm proud of my situation in life. I'm climbing the ladder. I have my nest egg. Man, I'm living the American dream. There's a lot of people that describes in life right now, and they're not ashamed at all of those things. But they are very much ashamed of Jesus. And the Bible tells us in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no other name given except through Jesus Christ for salvation. So Paul was saved by Jesus. Remember, Paul was on the Damascus Road. He was headed to Damascus. He was headed there as a licensed terrorist to terrify the Christian church there, and he wanted to persecute them, and he was free to do so. And it was at that very moment that Jesus Christ himself blinded Saul of Tarsus. His name would later be changed to Paul. He's the author of this very letter to the church in Rome, and he was crumbled to the ground in humility to cry out to the Lord that he was himself persecuting. And Jesus saved him. And Jesus would call him to be an apostle, which means to be a herald, which means to be one who announces the salvation of mankind through Jesus Christ. So Paul, the author of this letter, who makes this definitive statement, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel," is one who had been first saved through this gospel and called to be one who announces this gospel. And by the way, you can't be an apostle and be ashamed. You can't be an ambassador of Jesus Christ and be ashamed. And he wasn't ashamed. Listen to what he says later in this very letter. In Romans chapter 10, verse 13 to 17, he makes this statement. He says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Notice verse 14. "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" You can't be saved without the gospel. You must hear the doctrine of the gospel in order for you to be saved. Now, you tell me at that moment, if that's true, and I'm ready to defend it, it is a true statement, that doctrine doesn't matter. You have to know something. You have to know that you're broken. You have to know that God is sovereign. You have to know that Jesus is glorious. You have to know this. And so Paul says definitively, how in the world are they going to believe if they have not heard? And how are they going to hear? Do you hear the logic? He's reasoning. How are they going to hear unless someone preaches? And by the way, he's not talking about only the professional preacher in a pulpit like this. He's talking about the announcement of an ambassador to deliver the mail of God to people over pizza, at coffee shops, at school, at your place of employment, at the family reunion, this afternoon, to tell people that they need Jesus. So Paul was a preacher, and he was a Jesus preacher. And that's what you should be as an ambassador. Listen to what Spurgeon once said. Charles Spurgeon once said, quote, "A sermon without Christ is an awful and a horrible thing. It is an empty well. It is a cloud without rain. It is a tree twice dead, plucked by the roots. It is an abominable thing to give men stones for bread and scorpions for eggs, and yet they do so who preach not Jesus." We don't want to preach sermons that would be okay in a Jewish synagogue where they reject Jesus as the Messiah. And you don't want to talk about religion in the abstract or in the empty wells of moralism. Let me just be honest with you. Your friends and your family members, they don't need to come to church. They need Jesus, and then they'll want to come to church. And so you can drag them by the ear to church all you want. You can coerce them. You can shame them. "It's Mother's Day, and we're going to have a cookout, and you need to be at church to support your mama." And then Dad says, "We're going to have a cookout, and you need to come to the lake to support your daddy." Well, you can do whatever pleases mom and daddy all you want to. And you can coerce people to come and to hear Pastor Josh explain the gospel. And I would absolutely encourage you to do it, but don't do it like that. Just invite people to come to church and to hear the gospel. That's a good thing. But the reason that you have to coerce people to come, the reason that you have to give them a guilt trip to come, is because they don't love God. They're not ashamed with their position in the world, but they are very much ashamed of Jesus. And by the way, that's natural in the lost condition. So what you need to do is you need to say, "Will you come eat Mama's apple pie next Saturday?" Well, what son's going to turn down Mama's apple pie? So then you bake a nice pie and you bring your son over and you sit down and you don't try to twist his arm into coming to church with you tomorrow morning. But you look dead in his face and say, "Here in a few years, Mama's going to die and you're going to come to my funeral, and Pastor Josh is going to stand up and preach a sermon. But I don't want you to wait until you hear that sermon to know that you need God. You need him right now. Because of the fact of the matter remains that you might die before your mom, and you need God today. And the only way that you can be reconciled to God is through Jesus Christ. And I am not ashamed of the gospel, and I want you to be reconciled to God. Now, that can happen with mom and son over apple pie, and it can happen with grandparents with their grandchildren, and it can happen with friend over coffee, and you can get your best latte, and you can sit at Starbucks, and in the very midst of Starbucks with carnal songs playing over the sound there, and you can try to tune that all out, and you can look into the face of your very best friend on planet Earth and state these words, I am not ashamed of Jesus, and I want you to know Christ. He is a good Savior. But unfortunately today, preaching has fallen on sorrowful times where you have the Joel Osteen feel-good speakers and the Dr. Phil psychologists who have hijacked pulpits. The Word of Faith movement that has turned 1 Peter 2:24 into a health, wealth, and prosperity message instead of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Comics are entertaining, psychologists are dialoguing, lost people are perishing, and sheep are starving. And what's needed? The gospel is. So Paul was eager to go to Rome, not to entertain them. He was eager to go to Rome, not to be a politician. He was eager to go to Rome to preach the gospel. Now, in our modern culture, here's the way evangelism is often explained. I want you to listen closely. This is really bad evangelism tactics. Preach the gospel at all times and use words if necessary. That's a tagline. It's bumper sticker theology at its best, or you might say at its worst. Preach the gospel at all times and use words if necessary. No, that's not the way you preach the gospel. You must use words, and it's always necessary to use words to explain the gospel. The whole tagline is trying to say that you can just live before people in a certain way. In other words, people can just see Jesus in me. Look, let's just be honest. Most of the time, most of us in this room have more sin that's reflecting in our lives than we do Jesus. People have a difficult time of just seeing Jesus in you. What they need to know is they need to hear Jesus come from your mouth, and then you can strive to back it up in how you live so that there's not this disconnect of hypocrisy. But you must tell people about Jesus, and you must explain the gospel, or else they will perish. Here's another faulty evangelism method. People are more important than beliefs. So let's just go out and love everybody as a church, and then when they receive our love and they receive all of our food and all of our clothes and all of our toys, then they'll come to church. We don't have anybody that's ashamed to come to our toy drive at Christmas. Do you ever notice that? But they're very much ashamed to be here in June or July under the preaching of the gospel. But that doesn't mean that doing a toy drive is a bad thing. It just means that when we give them toys, we must make sure that we're introducing them to Jesus, you see. Or here it is, you should never shove your religion down someone's throat. How dare you do that? Well, I would say you don't need to shove it down anyone's throat, but you must deliver the mail. You must have real conversations where you open your mouth and explain the gospel. Here's another one. You should build relationships before you lead people to Jesus. Is that what you see? Is that what you see happening in the Bible? I mean, do you see the woman at the well saying, hang on a second now, Jesus, I've got to go and build some relationships before I can tell anybody about Jesus. She went to the relationships she already had, and she started bringing those people to Jesus. Here's another one. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. People need to know that we care. But people need to know what we know. People need to know what we know. Oh, here's another one. You have to earn the right to speak into someone's life. Is that true? No, that's not true. You don't have to earn the right to speak in anyone's life. Jesus doesn't say, go ye therefore and earn the right to speak into people's life, into people's lives, into someone's life, and then you go, after you've earned that right, then you tell them the gospel. That's not what he says. He says, go and make disciples. So we must be doing the work of explaining the gospel on a regular basis. And so Paul's ambition was to present the true gospel before sinners so that Jew and Gentile, bond and free, educated and uneducated, male and female, rich and poor, man, woman, boy, and girl. And so the red, the yellow, the black, the white, so that anyone could be saved through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we consider, this was Paul's positive statement that he illustrated in a negative format, we must also realize this. There were powerful joy killers in Paul's day. There was open hatred of the gospel. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples before Paul ever wrote these words? Here's what Jesus said. Jesus said in John 15, 18 through 20, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Jesus warned his disciples that persecution would come, and it did come. Consider the fact that the disciples, the inner circle of Jesus, they died very bad deaths. James, the brother of John, was killed by a sword. John, church history says, he was boiled in a large basin of boiling oil during persecution in Rome, to where this very letter was sent. James, the brother of Jesus, the leader of the church at Jerusalem, was thrown down from the pinnacle of the temple, and because he did not die when the thud happened, they dragged him outside of the city gate, and they clubbed him to death. Bartholomew, who's Nathaniel, he was whipped to death with a whip in Armenia. Andrew was crucified on a cross in Greece. Thomas died in India after being stabbed with a spear. And Matthias was stoned and beheaded for following Jesus. And we know how Paul ended his life. Paul finished his course in Rome as a prisoner and was beheaded on the streets. Paul wanted to go there and preach, but he preached in his death, and his death is still preaching in the streets of Rome, even to this very day. But there was also open persecution of Christians. Paul himself was a terrorist at one point before he was saved. And then after his conversion, you find that, interestingly enough, he was called to go to a particular house on the street called Straight. And as he was directed to go there, the Lord appeared in a vision to a man named Ananias, and he told him to go and to lay his hands on this man named Saul of Tarsus. And this man argued back with Jesus for a while because he knew that this man was a dangerous terrorist. And yet the Lord said these words. Notice what he said in Acts chapter 9, verse 15. It says, but the Lord said to him, go, for he, talking about Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. From the very beginning, Paul's calling to be an apostle, he was also called to suffer for Jesus. In Acts chapter 20, as he's leaving the church at Ephesus, he calls the elders together and he says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things. So he was warning about persecution in the church to his fellow elders. He also later said, I'm leaving, and I know that the Holy Spirit is calling me to leave, but all that I know is this, that I'm to be ready to suffer in whatever city I go, and that I'm sent. How would you like to get that little travel itinerary update on your mobile phone? Here's your message from Delta. Your flight is being prepared. You're going to such and such city. Make sure your bag is a certain size. Make sure you leave all these things at home and only pack certain things in your carry-on. Oh, and by the way, when you get there, you're going to suffer for Jesus. Listen to what this very man wrote to Timothy, his son in the faith. In 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, it's one thing to hear a man explain something and then to sit back and say, well, all right, you say so. But what credibility does Paul have? Let me ask you this question. What's Paul's resume? 5 times the Jews whipped Paul with 39 stripes. You know why they didn't whip him with 40 stripes? Because they didn't want to break their own law of 40 stripes save one. So 5 different times the Jews literally whipped Paul to the fullest extent of the law, trying to whip his Jesus out of him. 3 times he was beaten with rods. 1 time he was stoned, dragged out of the city. They thought that he was dead, and they left his lifeless body. He wasn't dead. Interestingly enough, he stood up after they were gone and miraculously, by God's grace, marched into the next city. And what does he do? Did he go in saying, woe is me, someone please cry a pity party for me? He encouraged the church of Jesus Christ in the very next town. 3 times he suffered shipwreck, spending a night and a day in the waters because he was a prisoner. He experienced troubles in the water, troubles by robbers, troubles by the heathen, troubles in the city. Whether he was in the city or the wilderness, he was experiencing trouble. Trouble in the sea and much peril by the false brothers, false Christians. That's his resume. So when Paul went to a new city to plant a church, he would, where's the synagogue? I need some directions there. I'm going to preach the gospel to the Jews. Oh, and by the way, before you leave, where is the jail? Because I'm going to probably need to tell my friends the address so that they can find me, because I'm probably going to end up there. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. And so when a few months ago, when my wife and I were in Rome, this very city, we were talking to people in the streets, and I said, there are a few things I want to know and I want to see, and one of those happens to be the Mamertine prison, where they believe it was the very prison where Paul was put in this dungeon cell. I'll never forget, we walked in, and we walked into that. They've now cut steps through the stone so that you can walk down into the bottom of the dungeon, but above your head, just a few feet up, there's a round circle, and that's where the prisoners were put in, and that's where they were taken out. And it's about a half a mile from the massive Colosseum where they would have gladiator fights. It would be like being in a dungeon prison about a half a mile from the Mercedes Dome here in Atlanta, just to give you kind of a visual. The athletes would be playing, and they would be entertaining the citizens of Rome, and Paul was in a dungeon. And he had to think about these words. He had to think about those men who were up there fighting. They were being praised. They were being praised for killing the wild beasts when they would turn out the beast on them. And to be a gladiator, if you were successful, man, you were like a celebrity. I mean, it was just like, if you could hold your own, if you could kill these other men, and if you could kill these wild beasts, the longer you could stay alive, it was like, man, everyone wanted to come and watch and listen. He could hear the thunders of applause. And the screams and the yells, and everyone's all excited about their citizenship as Roman citizens enjoying their entertainment at the Colosseum. And for Paul, he has to sit in this dungeon knowing that soon and very soon he's going to see the Lord of glory. And he has fought the good fight, finished the race, kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for him a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award him on that very day. And not to him only, but also to all who love his appearing. Paul was in a dungeon for Jesus. And he was not ashamed. People thought they could beat Jesus out of Paul. They thought that they could whip Jesus out of Paul. And all through church history, the idea has been, if we'll just kill these people and shut their mouths by death, then this whole Jesus thing, this whole church planting thing, will just fade away. Tertullian once reminded all of us these very important words: the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You keep killing Christians, their blood's going to land on the soil, and there's going to be churches that come forth in due season. God will raise up churches in those very places. So our missions moment this morning, we're praying for believers, and we read on the screen that persecution is rising. Persecution is rising. I want to encourage you to think on these words. America is a very, very strange thing in human history. It is a very, very odd, strange place to be in church history. You say, why? Because of the freedom that we enjoy today. Almost every other nation on planet Earth right now, there's open persecution, or at least supported persecution on followers of Jesus. And yet you did not face any roadblocks where people were asking you, is that a Bible? Let me see your phone. Is that a Bible app? Well, it just so happens to be Sunday, so where are you going? No one was chastised, rebuked, or threatened on their way to worship this morning. But it's a very common thing for that to happen everywhere else this morning. That climate is growing in America. And you need to ask yourself this question: are you ashamed of Jesus today? Would you be ashamed of Jesus if you were put in that position of persecution today? And then ask yourself this question: are you preparing your kids and grandkids to not be ashamed? Because the climate is growing in America. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And I want to ask you this honest question: are you ashamed of the gospel? Maybe you're in this very room today and you know that the reason that you're ashamed of the gospel, but you're not ashamed of the world, and you're not ashamed of your possessions, is because you really, to be clear, God has pulled it back, the curtain, so to speak, to make you see you are really ashamed of Jesus. And the reason that you're ashamed of Jesus is because you're not a real Christian. And maybe right now you know that God didn't kill you yesterday, and God allowed you to wake up this morning so that you would be here under the sound of the preaching of the gospel and the singing of the gospel so that you could be saved. And here's the good news: you can be. If you would cast yourself on the mercy of God and believe that Jesus Christ died for you and call upon his name, the Bible says you will be saved. So will you be saved? Will you turn to Christ right now and be saved? Will you repent of your sins and be saved? That is the good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ loves to save sinners. What about you? Let's stand and let's pray together.